You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at our final passage in the Sermon on the Mount today, and I'm going to read the text. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Friends, these are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith. So last evening I went to IKEA, and I went to IKEA so I could pick up a copy of the IKEA, not that slide, let's go back. Yeah, super eager there, all right? I went to IKEA to pick up a copy of their catalog, because I wanted to use it as an illustration this morning about all the things that we love to put in our house. And I wandered around for a while, as you do in IKEA, wonder and wonder and wonder and wonder. And the bad news is that I do not have a catalog to show you this morning, because they're discontinued. They don't exist anymore. It's all digital now. But the good news is that I managed to complete my 10,000 steps just walking around IKEA. If you've ever been there, you'll know why. Now, when we think about our homes, what many of us are inclined to think about are what goes inside our homes, how we decorate them. I'm sure just about many people here would have something from IKEA inside of your house, even if it's not a big piece of furniture. But we like to think how we can make it beautiful, how our furniture can be useful, how we can store things and pack them well. And this is what we often give ourselves much time to thinking about. There could be some people here, maybe you're a little bit more snobby, you don't have to admit it this morning. You would never put something from IKEA in your house, and so it's far more appropriate for you that what I bought yesterday is for you. This is Tatler Homes. You would not have an IKEA catalog, but you would have Tatler Homes in your house, and this is what you would look for all the various items in your home. You may be able to pick up a couch or a sofa for $20,000 over here. And what everyone has in common, regardless of where you shop for things in your house, is we spend a lot of our time thinking about what's going to go in our house and what's going to make it beautiful. Now, friends, this morning, Jesus is wanting to talk to us about the houses of our lives. But interestingly, he is not wanting to talk about what goes inside our houses. The things that we are inclined to think about all the time, he is avoiding and wanting us to think about what is underneath our house. What is the house of our lives built on? What is its foundation? Is it going to stand the test of time? What happens when the storms of life come? Now, don't go and Google it now, because I just spoke to you about your phones. But we do have on our first slide, this is a still from a video that was shot, I think, in the last year or two. This is from a house, actually 8 houses in Norway, that are all part of the coast. But this video shows the owner of that house filming while his house and 7 others get swept into the ocean. And in the span of really 2 minutes, let's put up our next slide, that's what the house looks like. And very soon, I mean, you can see just before the house that's standing, there is one that's underwater, and they are all entirely gone. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking about today. The fact that we can spend our times decorating and making our houses so beautiful and not consider the foundation that our houses are built on. And what Jesus wants for us today, Jesus wants for our lives, the houses of our lives, to be built upon a solid rock that no storm or rain will be able to wash away. Now, we are here, we can put up our next slide, there's a house on a rock, no waves are going to defeat that. Now, Jesus, friends, is speaking about building our houses on a rock today. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to us, he is calling us, he is inviting you and I to respond to him. Now, I know some of you may say, well, we're hearing from the Bible, but is Jesus really speaking to us? And I want to say to you today that Jesus himself is calling you and I to respond to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to you who are near, that's the Jews. Now, the fascinating thing about this verse is that Jesus never went to Ephesus. He was never there. So how did Jesus, Christ, preach to those at Ephesus? Through the preaching of the saints, as the word of God was preached. And this morning, friends, Jesus is speaking to you and I as he's spoken over the last 3 months in the Sermon on the Mount, inviting you and I. And what he wants for us is not simply to hear God's word today, but to hear it and to do it, to put it into practice. And this is what he says in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And therefore, there is a choice that is before us. We can build our houses on sand and wait for the storm to come, or on the rock. And this is what is before us today. But some of us this morning may have questions. We may think, what exactly are we to do? The Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount were doing all kinds of things, but they weren't doing the will of the Father. Last Sunday, we saw the false prophets. They were certainly doing many mighty works, even in Jesus' name. They weren't pleasing God. And what exactly is the storm? So today we'll see where to build our lives upon the rock of Jesus, his words, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we'll simply contrast building our lives on the sand, our first point, and building our lives on the rock. So what is it to build our lives upon the sand? Friends, to build our lives upon the sand is to live our lives rejecting the authority of Jesus' words. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So you've heard, you know what Jesus wants, you've heard what he said, but you just don't put it into practice. You don't do it. They will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now let's think a little bit. Who exactly is Jesus addressing in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, we know Jesus calls his disciples to him, and they begin to hear the Sermon on the Mount. By the end of the sermon, Matthew 7, verse 28, we see the crowds have gathered and they are listening, and they're astonished at Jesus' teaching. So we have his disciples, we have the crowds, we have Pharisees as well that Jesus is addressing as part of the crowds, who are highly religious but do not understand who Jesus is. So there are three main categories that we can talk about today. Firstly, the crowds. We can say the crowds are curious, but they're uncommitted to Jesus. These are the kind of people in our day and age who maybe even enjoy coming to church. They're happy to acknowledge that there is a God. They certainly believe in God. They may even like some of the people in church, some of the singing, some of the values that Christians espouse. They may even say that they believe in God, but they're just not sure about Jesus. All that talk about Jesus being the only way, isn't that fairly exclusive? And whilst they hear the word of God, they have not entered the narrow gate. They still want to be able to pick and choose exactly how to live. They don't want to bow their knee to some deity. There may exist a deity exists, but to really obey and follow his words, well, that would cramp their style. That would prevent them doing some of the things that they want to do. They may say they find some of Jesus' words to be too hard. I mean, do you really want me to love my enemies? I've got one life to live. You want me to spend it loving people who don't like me? What about the Pharisees? The Pharisees are those who are very committed, but they are Christless. They are very religious. They have many religious activities. They come to church as well, but they are not trusting in Jesus in their hearts. They trust their own self-righteousness, their own sense of morality. Their confidence is that they are a good person, not like all those other bad people. They do not have a poverty of spirit, recognizing their need for God's grace. They say things like, we're not bad people. We're not too bad. We're pretty good ourselves. We may commit sins. I mean, everybody commits sins, but we don't commit any of those big sins. And you may know that you fit into this category if you firstly count a lot of your good deeds. When you do something good, you really make a record of that. You kind of hold on to it. You take a lot of pride in it. You're kind of counting the score. Or maybe you say things like, well, at least I'm not like X, Y, and Z. I haven't done this. Don't behave that way. But verse 21, before our text from last Sunday, shows us, friends, it's possible to be very religious, to even be in ministry, to know all the gospel-centered lingo, and not do the will of your Father. Jesus is talking about something deeper than this. And ultimately, Pharisees, their problem is not, their problem is that they don't love God. They are trying to manage God by their own self-righteousness. We'll come back to that in a moment. And finally, their disciples. Now, I have to make my C's work this morning. So the disciples are Christians, but conflicted, okay? And this is because every follower of Jesus, every Christian, is not perfect in and of ourselves. And we are all continually growing and learning how to trust him and apply his death and his resurrection to our lives in a deeper way. So this applies to all of us. All of us may love God. We are generous. We are willing to be forgiving in some ways. But to really forgive everyone, to give radically, we may struggle to give or forgive. Maybe because we don't fully or deeply trust God's radical generosity, so it's hard to give. Or maybe we don't trust God's justice that is coming, so it's hard to forgive. But I want us to see this afternoon, that actually every one of these things, particularly our first two categories, are actually at root a means of avoiding God. Now, what do I mean by that? I do not mean that these are strategies for avoiding saying that you believe in God. I'm saying avoiding really dealing with God, opening your whole heart to God, not being very near him and having his heart and life shape you in a very, very deep way. The Pharisees, they hide from God by doing what he wants, but keeping their distance, their heart from him. As some have said, one of the best places to hide from God is in church, because everyone thinks you're very near to him. But it's very possible to do all the right things, but your heart is very far removed and trusting in your own righteousness. So you can hide from, stereotypically, we think people hide from God by being like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal sons, fleeing, rebelling, rejecting God's authority and living however you want. And that certainly is one way of avoiding God. That's kind of what the crowds do. They're curious even, but they're not committed. They're not bowing to his authority. They're avoiding his rule in their lives. But it's possible even for Pharisees to do that, to avoid really having God search your heart, show you your deep spiritual poverty. Have him come and consume all of your heart, to melt it, to soften it, to take it all. I think we sometimes see this, parents sometimes see this in the home. Maybe they're difficult parents. And children sometimes then have different strategies for avoiding their parents. Some children are rebellious. They just flee. They're like, forget you. I'm not going to obey anything you say. The stereotypical rebellious child. But some kids avoid their parents by just doing everything their parents want. Don't put a foot out of line. Perfectly polite. Do all their homework. Score good grades. So their parents can't pick on them for anything. But it's a way of them keeping their distance from them. Their hearts are far from their parents. And then you have, yeah, good kids. Every kid who loves their parents maybe is close to them, but there's some parts of their lives they don't want their parents really to see that. And that's kind of what disciples are like, who may be conflicted. We love our parents, we love God, but there's some areas we haven't fully yielded ourselves, fully yielded to him entirely. And Jesus is saying, your friends, unless we build our lives upon the rock, which we'll see later, we are going to fall and crash. Now, why do we not just build our lives upon the rock of Jesus? If it's so obvious, why do we not do so? And I think it's because ultimately we reject Jesus's authority. Now, why, friends, do we reject the authority of Jesus? I think if we tie it to the Sermon on the Mount, let's be honest, right? So don't give me Christian answers here. Why do we struggle to obey Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? I think some of us reject his authority because we look at what Jesus says about a flourishing, blessed life, and we think, I'm not so sure that's really going to lead to my flourishing. I mean, Jesus, you want me to be a peacemaker? You want me to rejoice when I'm persecuted? You want me to love my enemies? Like, hold to my word even when it hurts me? Not take advantage of anybody else? Be radically generous toward others, not live judgmentally toward anyone else. Do to others as I wish that they would do to me. And you think, my vision of flourishing in life does not equate with that. If I start doing that, my life's going to become miserable. Now, please don't raise your hand, but anyone here think that way? And I want you to notice what is happening there is you don't trust Jesus. You don't trust his authority. You don't trust the authority of his words. You think this is some kind of a scam. He's not telling you the truth. Or secondly, maybe we reject Jesus' words because we just don't take his warning seriously. Our house will fall down, it'll crash. Utter destruction he speaks about, really? God won't really do that, or that won't really happen. And what makes it worse for us is that in the short term, it can look like those who reject Jesus' teaching and build their lives on the sand seem to be prospering. If you have two different people, one building their house on a rock with all the digging into foundations, making the house fit around the rock, it actually takes a lot of work. It certainly takes a lot longer to implement. But someone who comes along, there's a sandy plain, they can just slap up a house very quickly. When they're building, the house is going up very, very quickly. It seems in many ways that they're getting ahead in life. So these two guys, the guy who's laboring on his foundations, he's looking at the guy whose house is going up thinking, oh my gosh, I made the wrong decision. If I just built my house on the sand, like in 2-3 weeks, I'd be done already. I could enjoy the house. And the guy on the sandy house is looking at the guy on the rock being like, what an idiot. Why do you build your house there? And in the short term, it looks like often those who cut corners, who disobey Jesus' words, they may even seem to be getting ahead in the short term here. Life seems to be working out quite okay. The problem, though, that Jesus says, is that there really are storms to come. In Israel, summer is dry, there's no rain, and it's a desert, so it's very sandy. And so it looks very fine to build your house in dry weather on the sand. The problem, though, and what the foolish people don't see, is that there is not just this week with summer weather that you have to deal with, but in a number of months' time, winter is coming. And if you think about Psalm 126, it says, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev in Israel. That's because the rain would fall on the mountains. They would rush down the mountains when the rains finally came. And overnight, suddenly, what were these dry riverbeds would become thundering rivers with all the water rushing down. It would happen overnight. And Jesus is saying, the wise man is one who doesn't just look ahead at this week or next week, but he sees the season to come, sees the rain that is to come, and begins to prepare his house for that. Friends, Jesus is calling you and I today to build our lives on a wise foundation, thinking of the end to come. Now, when I went to the doctor last year, and the doctor diagnosed me as being middle-aged, which I was very upset about, until I realized she was right, and I had no reason to argue with her. Now, when you're young, which is most of the people in this room, you typically think you're immortal. When I was 18, that's the way I rode a motorcycle. That's the way I did all kinds of things. I thought it was impossible to die. As you get a little bit older, you realize, no, you are actually very mortal. And then even your body doesn't quite work the way that you think it will. And friends, for those who think they're still immortal, I want to remind you what Jesus says here. The storms of life are coming, and one day it will really end in death, which is the ultimate storm. You all have heard the stories, right? Of someone who's feeling a little bit unwell. They go to the doctor to get an MC. The doctor does some poking around and says, oh, why didn't I? Actually, I'm not too sure about this. I want you to see someone else and just get them to check you out. You think, oh, so troublesome, but okay, if I can take another day of MC, that's okay. You go to the specialist. You have a look there. He starts asking some questions and says, okay, I want to send you for a scan. You think, oh my goodness, okay, got to go for a scan. Oh, you go for the scan. You're waiting for them to call you. Eventually, the hospital calls, expecting to hear the nurse tell you what the results are, but she won't tell you. She says, can you come in and see the doctor? And you walk in, and faces are a little bit glummer than usual. And the next thing, a couple of days later, a nurse is busy sewing up one of those hospital gowns behind you. You hear the rattle of the surgeon's implements as they get wheeled into the operating theater, all the bright lights in front of you. Friends, these things happen very, very quickly. And the storms of life, the adversities of life, they reveal what our lives are built on. In some ways, I think we can say how you and I handle the small adversities of life, the small trials, is a sign of how we'll one day handle that great storm of death. If every little thing in this world ultimately rattles you, every small crisis, every small problem makes your whole world fall apart, it's a sign to you maybe your life is not built upon something sturdy enough. And maybe that's a sign that one day when you pass through the great storm of death, your life will not have been built upon the rock. The curious but uncommitted, the day will come when hedonistic pleasures fade. They start to wonder what all of life was for. Trials come, they don't know where to turn. Those who are committed but Christless. When the storms come, friends, often those who are highly religious and have served God in their own strength as a way of pleasing Him or trying to appease God, when those storms and trials come, one of the ways that we know that we fall into this category is we find ourselves getting very bitter or very angry with God. Why? Because you've worked so hard for Him. God, don't you know, 20 years I've been attending church. I've hardly ever missed a Sunday. I've served in this way and that way. I've paid my tithes. But you did it all as some kind of insurance to just make a deal with God so that if you kind of kept Him happy, you could keep Him at a distance and He would take care of all the things that you wanted. And when difficulty comes, you find yourself betrayed. But it really betrays why you were doing those things. You're trying to earn something from God. You find yourself increasingly burnt out, not just bitter. And you find yourself angry when others seem to receive mercy and forgiveness. This seems unfair, you say. What about those who are Christians but conflicted? Maybe the storms come and suddenly you find yourself far more rattled than you expected to be. But this could be a mercy, friends, to God, a mercy from God to you, to show you that there's some strengthening work in your foundations that He wants to do. And this, ultimately, friends, is for us. If we see these things today, this is good news for us because Jesus wants us to see today it doesn't have to be this way. And He's personally inviting you and I into a deeper life with Him. So what does that look like? Let's talk about building our lives on the rock. What exactly is building our lives upon the rock? In the Old Testament, there are at least two ways that rocks are used. The first is they are a refuge, something which would deliver you, a stability, a stronghold, something you could build your life upon or take refuge in. We hide ourselves in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, till the storms of destruction pass by. That's what David says in the Psalms. But we also see in the Old Testament that the rock was something that in the wilderness produced water, amazingly, for God's people to survive in the wilderness. God nourished His people from the rock. He kept them alive physically. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we are nourished by, so just as they were nourished by water from the rock, so that rock was Christ, and God's people are nourished by Him as well. And this means that building our lives upon the rock is far more than just agreeing that Jesus' teaching is wise, but it really is about us establishing our lives upon the person of Jesus. Who He is, what He's done for us, what He teaches us about a life of flourishing. Just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to Me." That's very personal, right? "All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." That's like spiritual nourishment, water from the rock. "I'll feed your souls. I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon Me and learn from Me." He wants to instruct us. He wants to show us how to live. "For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Friends, this is an invitation not just to study the textbook about Jesus and learn some life hacks from Him. This is an invite for us to bring our whole hearts to Him, to trust Him as our rock, to put all of our confidence in Him, to put our security for about life in Him, to trust Him fully and to know Him, to have Him lead us, to guide us, to speak to us. And friends, when we build on the rock in this way, it slowly changes us. God slowly begins to produce fruit in our hearts. A couple of weeks ago, I heard somebody, we were in a small group talking about loving your enemies, and someone who recently came to faith spoke about how they have a long, long list of enemies. They were very honest in our group, which we were very, very grateful for. And they were saying just how strongly they feel about some of these enemies. But they said when they heard what Jesus said about loving your enemies and praying for them, they thought as difficult as it is, they'll give it a try. So they went to Jesus. They began to speak to Jesus about their enemies. They began to pray for their enemies. And this person in our group said, you'll be amazed, but it actually works. Jesus started to soften my heart and change my heart toward them. Friends, this is not just a life hack. This is coming to Jesus himself, our God, who's loved us as enemies, beginning to build our lives on him and what he's done for us, letting that shape how we live. Now, for some of us today, friends, building our lives on the rock of Jesus may mean you have to build an entirely different structure. It may mean the things you've been engaged in your life, you have to stop all of those things and start doing a whole new set of things. Your whole entire house may look different. For some people who are highly religious, maybe some of the actions that you do won't look very different. You'll still be kind to people, still be generous, still come to church, still seek to please God, but the inner motivations, the reasons for it will be entirely different. Instead of you feeling grumpy, frustrated, calculative about these things, frustrated when others seem to get a free pass, who haven't lived as righteous a life as you, you'll begin to feel a sense of gratitude and joy and gladness. Now, friends, we said earlier that we struggle often to obey Jesus because we don't really believe his authority. We don't really believe it's authoritative. We don't see it as compelling, either that it really will lead to a flourishing life, or we don't see that the warnings are really real. Let's see how those who heard Jesus summed up his teaching at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Did I read that earlier? I don't think I read that. Let me go back and read that. So, sorry, let's go back one slide. So to build on the rock of Jesus is to personally obey Jesus' words as the foundation for how we live, and then to trust his death and resurrection as our refuge from sin and death. Friends, this means from start to finish, from what we are putting our confidence in for eternity, how we live our lives on a day-to-day basis, Jesus is the one shaping, securing us, stabilizing us, and giving us the contours for how we live. Now, let's have a look and see how those responded to Jesus, because we say we often struggle to do this because we're not sure that Jesus' words really are true. So let's look at Matthew 7, verse 28 to 29. Next slide. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Friends, they recognized there was something about Jesus' teaching that was profoundly different. What exactly was that? Friends, firstly, I think Jesus lived out the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus lived a life that was costly. It was countercultural. He was not simply calculating short-term gain, but his was a life that bore profound fruit. Rather than simply being interested in short-term gain or gaining as much as he could in life, he sought to pour himself out for others, serve others, heal people, feed those who are hungry. He served and loved his enemies. He sought to bring about peace for others. Now, friends, many of us may think that's not a life worth living. Ultimately, friends, Jesus went through the storm of death for you and I. What a way to love your enemies. And we can look at this and we can think, well, that's what Jesus did. That's not going to make me happy. That's not the kind of life that I want to have. But friends, think about the fruit of Jesus' life. Think about the joy that Jesus experiences now. Billions of people around the world worshiping the Father, forgiven of their sins, walking in newness of life, enjoying relationship with God. That joy is us being folded into his kingdom. It's him having done something to redeem the entire world, pleasing his Father in that way. Friends, Jesus' joy is only going to be multiplied forever and ever and ever. I mean, think about it just from a human point of view. You know some of those old people, I don't want to point anyone out here. You know some of those old people who like age, and they age in such a beautiful way. Where as they age, there's a sense of contentment in their life. There's a sense that they've invested in relationships, maybe with children, friends, others. And they've just slowly seen that love and service and sacrifice blossom into many, many like deep relationships with people who know them and love them. They've made sacrifices. They've given to causes. They've helped other people through difficult times. They've seen the fruit of that. They've preached the gospel to people and seen people's lives being turned around. And even though it's been a life that in many ways may look quite ordinary, maybe even quite difficult by some standards, and they've made choices that haven't just advantaged themselves all the time, by the end of their life, you just see some of the fruit of that, and you're like, that is so beautiful. That is so compelling. Friends, Jesus himself has this to the perfect extent. And he's inviting you and I into this. Friends, yes, the vision of life that Jesus gives us is countercultural. But it is profoundly beautiful. He's asking us to trust him. And the fact that Jesus went through death and was raised again, friends, shows us the fruit of his words. But it doesn't only show us how beautiful his words are. Jesus' life shows us the authority that his words should carry. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus has been risen from the dead, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Why? Because he has died and he has conquered death. He has all authority. And he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Friends, Jesus Christ has more authority than anyone else because of what he has done. Yeah. Now, friends, I know many of us here, we love following like successful people in life, and we want to like learn from them, and people who are highly successful, we want to like, we take their words as authoritative and we build our lives upon them. This morning I made the terrible error of referring to Warren Buffett, and I mentioned that Warren Buffett had recently passed away. He actually had just retired, not recently passed away. And I said that, and there was like this ripple throughout the congregation. And after everyone was looking at one another, like these shocked looks, and people were disobeying my command to Google and be like, did he just pass away? I had to ask somebody and clarify and correct that he has not passed away. He is alive. But he has retired, so you will not be getting financial advice from him anymore. But when he did speak, many of you, especially finance people, you're like, I'm going to listen to what this guy says. He's got a track record. Friends, the one speaking to us today has conquered death. He's conquered the greatest storm of death. And he's saying these storms are coming to every one of us. And he's urging us to treat his word as authoritative. Not only beautiful, which it is, but authoritative as well. And when we do receive his words, friends, we can begin to build our lives upon the rock. When the storms come, Christians are not shaken. Why? We've already been through one kind of mini storm of conversion. In the storm of conversion, we've had to reckon with our own guilt and sin before God. We've faced a mini death of dying to self and repenting of our sins, mourning our sins. And we've received the joy and the life of knowing God as our Father. God suddenly becomes more precious to us than any of our earthly comforts. So a storm comes into our lives, and though it's unpleasant, we don't like it, the Christian life stands. It doesn't change. So instead of being curious but uncommitted, we can obey Jesus because of great faith in our Father. That's what the gospel shows us. Jesus' death and resurrection means that for you here today, maybe who are curious but uncommitted, instead of being that way, you can now trust and obey Jesus because you've seen the goodness of your Heavenly Father who loved you so much he's not spared his Son for you. And Jesus has gone through the storm of death for you. And if your Father in heaven is like that, you can begin to obey Jesus and trust him. This means, friends, you can live an entirely new life now. You can go through your life just as you've experienced it, but now with a sense of expectation. You can go through it with a sense of relationship with God your Father. You can go day by day looking forward to your reward with God. As you wake up in the morning, you're like, Father, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to serve your kingdom? Who do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to bless? Who do you want me to encourage? Which enemy of mine can I strengthen or love or bless? And you are like on the, you have this like private relationship with God where you're advancing his kingdom in this way, and you have eyes of faith to see his coming kingdom even when others around you can't see it. You begin to know God personally in this way, not just as a mystical force in creation that you're trying to not get on the wrong side of, but as your Father. If you're afraid of committing to this God today, there is no greater reason for committing to him than what he's done to commit himself to you in Jesus suffering and dying for you. And this means though your life may not be smooth, you can entrust it into his hands entirely. Friends, secondly, instead of being committed but Christless, we can take our confidence out of our own righteousness and our own good deeds and therefore minimize what we do wrong or deny our own sins. We can admit them. We can admit our brokenness of heart. We can admit our sins. We can admit our poverty of spirit, and we can hold on to Jesus. I remember reading an article years ago in which the author said that one of the signs of religion is that confession of sin is bitter all the way down. It's very hard to do. But the writer went on to say, when we understand the gospel properly, the joy of repentance and confession is the joy of tapping into our union with Christ again. It's the joy of returning to the Father. It's the joy of returning to him. And if for you, admitting that you're wrong has been bitter all the way down, impossible, hard to do, as you see Jesus, his life, the beauty of his teaching, the authority of his death and his resurrection, this morning you can acknowledge your own spiritual bankruptcy and trust him alone who's died and given himself for you. And this means, friends, you can live life now not with a chip on your shoulder, but seeing all of life as a gracious gift from God. Your same job that you were cursing last week, you can enter into this week with a sense of gratitude, a sense of joy. All of life is a gift. You can begin to live in an unentitled way, rejoicing, as Paul says, at all times, in all circumstances, even in storms. Seeing all of life as a gift. I once had a friend in the equivalent of my secondary school who contracted leukemia in the year after we finished secondary school. And he came to faith through that experience. And when I went to visit him, he said something stunning to me. He said he could only explain this to a Christian. And so he's explaining it to me. He said, I am so grateful for what has happened to me, because apart from this illness, I would never have come to know Jesus. And Jesus has become more precious to me than even my health. Friends, this is something you can say when you can see your own poverty of spirit and the grace and the gift of God toward you. You can change the way you view all of life this morning. And finally, instead of being a Christian but conflicted, we can delight to obey all of Jesus' words. We can be honest with him. We can say, Father, some of these things you're asking me to do, it seems tough. It seems hard. I don't really know. Like, this to me seems counterintuitive. I don't know if this is really going to be for my good. But because I know you love me, because I know you're my good Father, because Jesus has died for me and risen again, Father, I'm all in. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give myself to you. And friends, you can begin to enjoy a deeper union and fellowship and relationship with God. So I want you to notice this morning what it is that it looks like for you this morning to build your life upon the rock. Is it abandoning your own self-confidence of your own self-righteousness and trusting Christ alone before God? Is it trusting his authority and his word and beginning to not just be curious but uncommitted, but actually put your life in his hands. Bow your knee to his authority and say, you're my God. I give myself to you. Or is it saying, Father, you know I love you, but there are these areas of my heart where I struggle. Won't you come and search every part of my heart, sanctify me, and give myself to you entirely? Friends, I want to ask you this morning, how will you respond to God today? At the end of the sermon, verse 28 and 29, we see the crowds were astonished. He was teaching as one who had authority. You may be here today. You may be astonished. You may be impressed by some of the things that Jesus has said. You may be beginning to recognize his authority. But will you bow to that authority today? Friends, over the last 3 months, we have heard Jesus' words to us through this sermon, Sunday after Sunday. 3 months of teaching, the last three Sundays, three warnings that he gives. He is urging every one of us to be wise men and women. He himself, as Ephesians 2 shows us, is calling us today. And so there are two choices that we are faced with. Are we going to build our lives upon the rock or upon the sand? There are two paths we can go down. The narrow path, the hard path, the easy path. There are two kinds of trees we can be with, two kinds of fruit that will be born in our lives. Jesus is warning us today, friends, but he's warning us with a calling, an invite to receive him today. A few years ago, I read about a man who was wrestling with his faith. He was trying to figure it all out in his mind. What does this saying of Jesus mean? What does that saying mean? He was trying to squeeze all the things out of it and wrap it around his head. And his son said to him, Dad, maybe you need to stop approaching these sayings as like wise sayings that you have to fully comprehend and just receive it as the words of a person and come to that person today. And so he did. He did. He went to bed. He said, Lord, I don't have it all figured out in my mind, but tonight I turn from my sins. I put my faith in you, Jesus. I ask you to take my life. I bow my knee to you. Come and have your way inside of me. And he fell asleep praying. He said he woke up an entirely new person. Friends, I want to urge you today, don't even wait until tonight. Wherever you are at, friends, the Holy Spirit is here. Whether you're curious but uncommitted, whether you're committed but Christless, whether you're a Christian but somewhat conflicted, the Spirit is here to bring you to Jesus today. So can you close your eyes? Let's give ourselves 30 to 60 seconds in silence to respond personally to God, and then I'll pray for us. I feel there may be some people here who are struggling to come to Jesus because you're racked with your own guilt and you're not counting your own righteousness before God, but you feel like what you've done is so bad that you can't expect God to forgive you. And you're doing good deeds to try and slowly somehow chip away at all the bad that you've done. And Jesus says to you today, I have paid it all. Come to me. Father, we ask today that wherever, whoever we are in this room, that we would come to you. Whether we're weary in our own self-effort, whether we're weary from running away from you, whether we're weary from trying to serve you in our own strength. Father, help us to come to your Son. Make us new, we pray. In Jesus' name. Thanks, Daryl.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.